Well, let me begin with a story that I heard years ago, a little funny, of a young preacher who was preaching, and he was getting so excited, and he was preaching on the second coming of Jesus. He was really ramped up about it, and he said, "Then the Lord says, I'm coming." And he'd preach a little bit more, and he ran up to the edge of the platform and said, "The Lord says he's coming." He preached some more, and then he came up, "I'm coming," and he got too close, and he fell forward, and he fell right into the lap of this older woman on the front row. He jumped and said, "I'm so sorry, ma'am, I'm so sorry I did it." She said, "Well, that's all right, son, you told me three times you was a-coming." Well, maybe she had more expectation about the preacher's coming her direction than we do sometimes of Jesus coming back. You can nail it down, take it to the bank, put it in the vault, it's sealed, it's settled, he's a-coming. He said he's coming. More than once he said he's coming. When he left here, he left a group of angels to remind those original apostles gathered there when they saw him leaving. And he said, "In the same manner that you've seen him go into heaven, you will see him coming back." He is coming. This will be my fourth message. I preached the third one this past Wednesday night. That one's online if you weren't able to be here. But this series is entitled, "The Last Days and the USA." We've been going through different scriptures each Sunday. I'm sharing a different passage that has to do with the last days and working through some observations from these different passages. And I'm not going to review all of that this week because it takes me too long. But I do want to remind you that we are living in the last days, and that we are at least 2,000 years closer to the last of the last days of any generation that's ever lived. One thing that really piques my interest and curiosity is the fact that when Jesus told his disciples, when he was giving them indicators and signs that would surround his coming, he said that this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. And many people think, well, how could that be that those early apostles, they've all died and they've gone on. But see, he wasn't talking about the generation that was living at that time. He was talking about the generation that would be on the earth when these specific signs he mentioned began to unfold and to be unveiled. And in May of 1948, the regathering of Jews from around the world who had been scattered, the regathering back into the Holy Land, and then the reinstitution of Israel as a nation on the earth, and in the sense of a people living on land that God had given them, that came to pass in May of 1948. So that's been, what, 76 years? Is that right? So, could it be that we're in that, what's sometimes called terminal generation? Now, by no means does that mean the last people that will inhabit the earth. Actually, there's a sense in which I can biblically say that we as believers will be able to live on earth forever. Because this earth will be renovated, it will be a new heaven and a new earth. But we're going to take a trip and come back. All right? Last days in the USA. Okay, the scripture today that we want to launch out of is 2 Peter chapter 3. And while you're, if you've got a Bible or using your device, I'll be putting these scriptures on the screen as well. So everyone should be able to see these scriptures. While we get ready for that, let's talk a little bit about Peter. Peter greatly failed the Lord. 50 days after that, God tapped him to preach the first sermon of the early church on the day of Pentecost. He reached back to the prophecy of Joel, where Joel prophesied that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, right? And he shares that scripture. But he also brings with it other things that Joel saw. Because he goes right into this on the day of Pentecost about how the sun will be dark and the moon will turn to blood and the stars will fall. He describes these cosmic disturbances that would take place. And so it can be confusion. Well, wait a minute. The Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost because Peter says this is that in reference to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But see, the other stuff hasn't happened yet. It's not uncommon that those Old Testament prophets would have visionary experiences where God would draw back the curtain of the future and show them coming attractions. And Mickey and I have been to Colorado a number of times, and one thing that's interesting, and not only there, but when we went to Wyoming, we saw it in the Teton Mountains. You'll see the mountains in front of you, but as you go higher, you can see mountains beyond that, and you'll see like a range of mountains. But when you're standing like below those mountains, all you can see is the mountain in front of you. And often those Old Testament prophets, the Lord would kind of lift them up with visions, and they would see a series of events that lay ahead of them. But we're not always told, this is going to happen, and then after so many years, this will happen, and then after so many centuries, we're not told that. We don't have those gaps are not always identified for us. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter was sharing what Joel saw, not really knowing how many years would be between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and those cosmic events. But Peter remembered some of that, and I think the Lord gave him other things, because when we get to 2 Peter, he once again references a coming day, a new heaven, a new earth, and he robes that with the truth that Jesus is coming back. Number one, in the world in which we live, there are hundreds of millions of people that don't believe that Jesus ever came the first time. And there's a bunch that believe he did come the first time, but he was no more than a mere man that got killed and executed on a cross. Then there's some that think, well, he was a holy man, and he shared a lot of good stuff, and so he's part of God's plan, but he wasn't the Messiah. And then you have people called born-again, blood-bought, redeemed believers who believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that he conquered death, God raised him from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, poured out his Spirit upon the church, and is coming back. And that's going to be most of us. Hopefully all of us. If you're not in that crowd, get on the bus. So let's see what Peter has to say about the last days from his revelatory experiences and his study of the prophets. We get to chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle," or the second letter. He had already written 1 Peter, so this is after that. That's the reason we call it 2 Peter. "This second epistle, in both of which, to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." What's he talking about? I want you to remember what I've already told you. He goes on to say, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets," reference to Old Testament prophets, and a reference to any prophets that were speaking on a revelatory level among the apostles in the early church. So he says, remember what those words were. And he says also, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And this is really important for us today, that we stand on the words of the prophets and the apostles of the Lord that were God-breathed, canonized, and that's our Holy Bible. He continues on, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now, quickly, notice that he says, they will come in the last days. There's a sense in which Peter was in the last days, and Paul uses this terminology too, but there's also a sense in which they realized that though they were in the last days, they were not in the last of the last days, because they talked about things that would be coming later in the last days. And he goes on to say, walking according to their own lust. Whoever these people are, they're living life the way they want to live it. They're following the lust of the flesh. They're doing what they want to do without regard to what the prophets or the apostles have said. He goes on to tell us what they're saying. He says, and they say this, where is the promise of his coming? A reference of the second coming of Jesus. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were, insert yawn right there, continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter's saying, in the last days there's going to be people that are going to say, he's not coming. If he's going to come, he would have already come. People live, people die, and that's pretty much it. He's not coming. And they're called scoffers or mockers, making light, belittling what the holy prophets and the apostles of our Lord have received from the Lord that they passed on to us. Are we living in a time like that? Certainly. And listen, if you stop right there, what they're saying is not even true. I mean, if you started at Genesis 1 all the way to right now, have things really continued on as they were from the beginning of creation? I think there was this thing called the flood where God judged the earth and killed everybody but 8 people. And Peter has that in mind because as you read on, he says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old. And the earth standing out of the water, that's a reference to Genesis 1, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God created the world. It was covered with water. He created the world. It came into existence. And later he covered the earth with a flood. He said, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Hear what Peter's saying. They're scoffing, say he's not coming, and he says they willfully forget. That's not just forgetting something. You know, where did I put my glasses? I told the early crowd that it's embarrassing to say, but when I used to build houses, I don't know the amount of time that I would spend looking for my pencil to mark my board with, and it would be behind my ear. You know, we do foolish stuff like this, but this is willfully forgetting. It's like pushing things out of your mind, keeping it aside. It goes along with Romans 1 about suppressing the truth. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to tolerate it. Don't want anything to do with it. Don't believe it. Don't mention it to me. They willfully forget. Why? So they can live according to their own lust. So they're drunken with the lie of the devil that, hey, we're our own gods. We're not accountable ultimately to anybody. We can make our own rules, our own laws, our own morality. And each person can do what's the right in their own eyes. Push God out of their life. And Peter's reminding them, but the same word that created the earth, the same word that caused the fountain of the deep to be broken up and the clouds of heaven to empty their rain to flood the earth, the same powerful God who spoke those words and released the judgment on the world that then existed that destroyed all flesh except for eight people, the same God with that same kind of word has, notice what he says, that the earth and the heavens right now is being preserved. It's God's word that's holding back the judgment, and they're being preserved by the same word and are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The Bible says that the galaxies are held together by the word of God. Everything's upheld by the word of his power. It's the word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It's the word that's preserving the heaven and earth. The sun came up this morning and shone her light upon us. Why? Because God told her to. Those stars will twinkle in the heavens tonight. Why? Because God told them to. His word is holding this ball of massive dirt and mineral and rock together in the middle of nothingness. Why? It is being upheld by the word of his power. And that same powerful word of the same powerful God is preserving it, holding it in its place, because there is a day reserved when judgment will fall and perdition will come. That word perdition means destruction. God will bring it to an end. And notice what Peter says. He says it's reserved for fire. He promised, I'm not going to destroy the earth again by a flood. The second time it will be destroyed by fire. That's the word of the Lord. And it's the word that's reserving everything for that day, the day of judgment. The old hymn writers used to sing a song, there's a great day coming, a great day coming by and by. And dear friend, there is. It is the day of the Lord. It is the day of God's wrath. It is the day of judgment. It is the day of perdition, notice, of ungodly men. Everything I read in New Covenant Revelation that reaches back and hooks up with Old Testament prophetic teaching concerning the end of time, Daniel who saw the end way back in his days in Babylon, Joel who saw the truth of the Spirit and the coming cosmic disturbances, you have these Old Testament prophets that saw it. Even Enoch, as we saw last Sunday, seven generations removed from the creation of Adam in the garden, he prophesied that the Lord would come with 10,000s of his saints to judge the ungodly for all their ungodly ways. And here Peter is reiterating that the heavens and earth are being preserved because they're reserved for a day when the fire will bring judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And everything I see in the New Testament points to this time when God will judge the ungodly. Peter goes on to say in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. We love the suddenlies of God, but there's a suddenly that awaits on the horizon of some tomorrow that will find a world not ready. But believers should be ready. He'll come in a day and hour that you know not. But Jesus says, when you see all these things line up to come to pass, know that you are near, even at the door. Noah, when the flood came, was Noah caught off guard? No. But everybody else, it came as a thief in the night. He goes on to say in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, God is being patient right now. He's He's listen, the patience of God is not like us. The Holy Trinity is not sitting around like wringing their hands saying, well, let's hurry up and get this done. You know, I'm getting impatient. No, God just, he sees time. A day could be 1,000 years. 1,000 years could be a day. With us, it's like, hurry up, hurry up, hurry, hurry up. But God so loves people. He's being extremely patient from a human perspective. He's waiting, giving people an opportunity. And you and I as the church, we've been charged to carry the gospel to the nations so everyone could hear about God's awesome, wonderful, amazing plan of salvation. Why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. That's why we're still occupying space in this time in history, is to share the gospel. And Peter goes on to say, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. All the stuff the world lives for will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what an astonishing word to think about everything being dissolved. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? As I mentioned, in Noah's day, it was a thief in the night. Noah had been taken into the ark. He was safe. God even closed the door. He was ready. He had obeyed God, and he knew a storm was coming. He knew whatever rain was, it was on the way. He was scoffed at. He was mocked. He was this crazy man building a boat in the middle of dry land, no water around. This is crazy. And Jesus says, so it will be in the day when the Son of Man's comes. People be eating, drinking, making merry, and living life. Yawn. Everything's just merry, going along like it's always been. And as a thief in the night, suddenly destruction will come. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Knowing it's coming, how should that impact our lives? He goes on to say in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's like a purging of the cosmos. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Somewhere in eternity past, somewhere in a sphere occupied in a way that we don't fully understand, God had created all these spiritual entities and angels and beings. And the book of Revelation gives us insight of living creatures and so forth. And Ezekiel was able to see some of that, and different Old Testament prophets, and describe them as best they could with human articulation. But in that place, far removed from this place, there came a time when God created this earth as we know it, the heavens that surround us as it is. But he put a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect place, full of a perfect Holy Spirit, and they lived with perfect Holy God in perfect communion. But that one of those beings that had been pushed out of the presence and operation of the realm of the holy angels, Lucifer, and a third of the holy angels, Lucifer made his way in God's permittance. He was there in the garden and worked through the serpent, through seduction, to seduce the woman and the man, and they fell into sin, and the curse came upon planet Earth. And God purged it with water, except for 8 people, later, because it just spiraled downward after Adam, until the men's mind and their hearts were full of wickedness and violence and imagination. And it got to where God says, okay, I'm going to judge everything. I'm going to remove them from the face of the earth. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God and became the means for the furtherance of humanity. And God had a plan of a time he had sent his son. And that's the message of Jesus in the cross. And when Jesus came, he did something that hadn't been done since the day before Adam and Eve, or the moment before Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. He poured his Spirit out on all those that would believe, and the Holy Spirit came to dwell in all believers. In the Old Testament economy, there would be times he would let his Spirit come upon people to empower them to do things that needed to be done on earth, to keep things moving in the right direction until the day would come when God would provide a Redeemer. But when Jesus came, he secured that through the cross for us, becoming a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be cleansed from sin. And God poured his Holy Spirit out on those who believe, and the Holy Spirit now lives within us. His temple now is inside of us. But there's coming a time when Jesus will come back and he'll rule and reign on this earth for a season, but ultimately Satan will be loosed again. And at the end of the end, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And John saw that in Revelation 20, 21, 22. A new heaven and a new earth where, once again, as it was in the beginning in the garden before there was sin, as it was in the beginning, so shall it be in the end. God will have him sons and daughters in a place called paradise, in a garden, living before his throne, eating from the tree of life, living by the river of God, unimpeded, unhindered by a devil who will no longer be anywhere except in the eternal lake of fire. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no sorrow. There'll be no pain. There'll be no suffering. There'll be no death. There'll be no more bad stuff happen to God's people or people in general. We will be in a new earth surrounded by new heavens, and it will be glorious for all eternity. But between this day and that day, there are judgments that God has decreed will be released upon this earth. And I cannot go back through all of them that the observations I've shared in the previous three messages. I'm going to pick up on the eighth observation about the last days in the USA and share with you that there are prophesied judgment events are on God's prophesied judgment events are on God's calendar of end time events. And I just read one of those out of the book of Peter, about the day of God. Old Testament writers called it the day of the Lord. It's also called the great day of God. The day of God's wrath. A day in which God will pour his wrath out on this earth and the ungodly who will be here. Now, as I've shared with you in my previous teaching, there are a lot of perspectives about how the end times will unfold. You can get all kind of charts to unfold. And I mean, I've got them at home, and I've had them for years, and I've studied from different approaches. But I came to a place in the early 1990s out of seminary where I just tried to push everything aside and just get into the Scriptures. And so I know that he's coming. We can know that for sure. And we can know a lot of things that are going to happen prior to his coming, at his coming, and immediately after his coming. Those are laid out for us. But there's a lot of blanks that people fill in differently. Those aren't matters of salvation. It's more matters of interpretation. I believe in the rapture of the church. There's no harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus even says he'll send his angels to gather them up. It's the same idea, to bring them together, to assemble them, to snatch them up, to catch them up, to be with him. It's like the prodigal son story when he went to his father's house and the father reached out, ran out to get him. Jesus is going to come back, except we're not going to be prodigals. We're going to be his sons and daughters. And, well, we were prodigals, but we've been redeemed. But he's going to come and he's going to gather us to himself. My personal belief is I find no promise in Scripture that the church will not have to go through some type of severe, extreme persecution, tribulation, even great tribulation. The history of the church is filled with the blood of the martyrs. You know, when you get killed for serving Christ or confessing Christ, how is that death different than the many that will be at the end? But the volume and amount that will take place will be greater. I believe that we will be here during a time of severe persecution by the enemy. I would say it this way. We will be subject, I believe, according to what God's Word teaches, to the wrath of Satan. But we are not appointed to the wrath of God. We will not be. And you can take that to mean two different things. Noah was still on the earth when God judged the earth, but God protected him. But the Bible is very clear when you get to the book of Revelation, there is a season when the beast, the Antichrist, and the Babylon system of the world on which the Queen of Heaven rules as the harlot, to Satan's harlot in the earth, where authority is given for him to prevail over the saints. In other words, there'll be a lot of saints martyred. Won't be able to buy or sell. And I think the book of Revelation unveils this for us. Paul clearly teaches in 1 Thessalonians that we have not been appointed to wrath. Why? Because Jesus bore my wrath and your wrath as believers on the cross. That's God's judgment. But there will be an extremely angry devil that will be allowed to come hard against the saints. I hope I'm wrong, and if you disagree with me, listen, this is not a basis of fellowship with me, with anyone. I'm just telling you, I'm just feeling the weight to share with you how I believe it's going to unfold, because we need to be ready. We need to be the wise virgins that have our oil, our lamp trimmed. Prophesied judgment events are on God's calendar of end time events. At the very end, there will be a great white throne judgment where people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, if your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that means what the Lamb bore on the cross, that the blood the Lamb's shed on the cross, that has been applied to you, and your name is there, as it were, written in the blood of the Lamb, so to speak. You've trusted the Lamb. You're relying upon. And so God's wrath for your sin, Jesus has borne that on the cross. But Paul teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we dove a little deeper into this past Wednesday night, that there'll be a strong delusion and people will be deceived, but then the Lord will return with His holy angels with flaming vengeance on the ungodly. And the people who will worship the beast as the Antichrist, thinking he's God, will be those who have refused the gospel. And those who are preaching the gospel will be the ones in his crosshairs to target. Listen, look at what happened yesterday in Pennsylvania. That's evil. That shows you the power of what can happen if the devil can just access one person's mind. My understanding is it was a 20-year-old young man. How the enemy can get in one person's mind and get them to do something that captures the attention of the entire world, controls the entire news cycle. And thank God that our former President Trump was protected. I mean, he's looking this way. If he'd been looking this way, I mean, I just thank God that he was protected. But you know what? It wouldn't have mattered which candidate or what election or who it might have been saying whatever they were saying on that platform. That's terrible. It's evil and it's wicked. And there's a spirit behind that. There's a spirit that operates in this world. And this last Sunday we saw the delusion. And Wednesday night we talked about the strong delusion. And there's going to come a time where it will cost. And I know this. I probably should have sent you a text to wear your steel-toed shoes. But there's going to come a time where it's going to cost us more and more to live for Jesus Christ in this ungodly world. And we here in the West, in our country, we're so blessed and honestly so spoiled. What a freedom we have to join here like this morning and freely worship Jesus. But the enemy's goal is Christians out. So he can control it all. We've already seen in World War II what happens when a madman gets drunken on power and gets possessed by a demon and begins to control an entire nation of people, and how he can quickly lead them to exterminate those that would stand against what he stands for. And even thinking he's doing God's work by doing it. Adolf Hitler was a demonized, possessed tyrant that brought evil, great evil upon the planet, killing over 6 million Jews, like 20 million people lost in the Soviet Union. And it's just terrible what happened. But think something beyond that and bigger than that. Someone that's energized by the powers of hell that brings leagues of nations together. And I believe that will begin to be, and again, I'm trying to just look at big picture view. All right, I know when going all these little trails, and I'm not saying I know how to put it all together, but the big picture view in my mind is this is the Babylonian system. Daniel was in the middle of it as a believer, and God gave him all this revelation of kingdoms rising and falling. He saw all the way to the end, to one like the coming of the Son of Man that came in the clouds of glory. He saw the Antichrist, the prince of the people. He tells us some about the Antichrist. So much of this is in the Old and New Testaments. And we're closer, closer, closer than any generation that's ever occupied the planet. And this system, Daniel and John in the book of Revelation sees, I'm throwing frisbees. All right, catch one if you can. But he sees these kings that rise and fall. And he tells us this Antichrist would, we're given information like he will suffer a mortal wound. Will die, but then he'll live again. You see another one of the satanic patterns, the unholy trinity that I've shared with you, the satanic trinity. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we worship, the blessed three in one that we sang about a few moments ago, our Heavenly Father, Jesus the Son who came to lead people to the Father. He came to do the will of the Father, the Holy Spirit that was poured out to direct our attention to Jesus as the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and come into union with Him to glorify God the Father. And Satan, who's the master copycat, the extreme imitator, the one who energizes people by tempting them into sin so they become energized by sin so that they'll fulfill His purposes. His big scheme is to bring kings and nations and leaders and presidents of countries and prime ministers of countries together in a cohesive unit. And then you've got Satan, and then his representative, who is somebody that has suffered a mortal wound and had been brought back to life, who was dead but lives again. And then a false prophet who, through signs and wonders and miracles, false signs and lying wonders, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 24. Paul teaches us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John teaches us in the book of Revelation in chapters 13 and 14 specifically. This is how it's operating. He points to the beast. You worship the beast. Look at this stuff that we can do. It proves he is the God of this world. I mean, God in this world. A human incarnate God. And who is the beast? He is the one doing service to Satan. It's an unholy trinity, Satan, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It's all there in Scripture for us. An unholy trinity, because Satan is stealing God's pattern, because he's after everything God has, because in the very beginning when he rebelled, I will be God. His agenda hasn't changed. And so this false prophet through his miracles will lead people to worship the beast. And we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that those who refuse the truth, God would allow strong delusion to come, that they might believe this man who enters into a temple, stops the sacrificial system, and claims to be God, that he is God, and the world will believe it. And those who will not bow their knee, who cannot buy or sell, many of them will give their lives. I wish I had time to go more in depth on this as far as the book of the Revelation. But, you know, when John's caught up in chapter 4, this was an experience that John had where God showed in the future. And he saw the Lamb that was slain come forth, who's worthy to open the scrolls. And he's given a scroll that has seven seals on it. And the first seal is open, followed by the second seal. The first seal, the four horses. The second seal, the third seal, the fourth seal, the fifth seal, and the sixth seal. Then you're seeing, before you get to that, you're seeing souls that have been martyred for Jesus crying out, "How long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood in the earth?" They have died as martyrs. This is in Revelation chapter 6, the fifth seal, and the sixth seal. And then what you see at the sixth seal, at the end of it, before the seventh seal is open, is the declaration, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ." That tells me what's happened. So when you start reading the book of Revelation, it's not just in sequence all the way to the end. Those seven seals are sequential because one's followed by two, followed by three, by four, five. But the seventh seal is open to announce the seven trumpets. And so you have to see these things in their sequence. And then when you get to chapter 7, you see the multitude no man can number. Who they're Jesus worshipers. It's the people who have been saved. They're now with Jesus. So His coming has to be there at that section between the sixth and seventh seal. That opens up the seven trumpets, because we're told that when the dead in Christ will rise first is the last trump. The same Holy Spirit that told Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 about the last trump is the same Holy Spirit that told John about the seventh trumpets, and then when the seventh trumpet sounded, boom, here he comes. But the chapters after that, and I'm sorry if this is, I hope it's not confusion, but the chapter after that, it's like John has another experience, and he starts seeing this beast rise out of the nations, and he's told about the beast, he's told about the false prophet, then he sees Mystery Babylon, the harlot, then he sees in chapter 18 the fall of Mystery Babylon, then chapter 19, here comes Jesus with a heavenly host, and then you see the gathering together of the vultures to eat the flesh of those who come. All of that's right in line with what Jesus taught in Matthew 24, what Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and what John sees in the book of Revelation. You can put it all right down on top of a table, and you start connecting the same things you see happening, and it helps you to find where you are in time at different places in the book of the Revelation. But he's coming. That's what's important. And you need to be ready. And we're told about the fall of Babylon's coming. But I want to share this statement with you. This goes back to the passage we just read out of 2 Peter. We must not confuse the mercy of delayed judgment with the idea of no judgment. And that's what Peter was saying. The Lord's not slack. He hadn't forgot his promise. He just hasn't come back yet because he's being merciful. He's not wanting any to perish. But that day will come. Don't mistake God's mercy in delaying judgment with the idea that there won't be any judgment. There is a day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly that is hurtling our way. In Revelation 18, the fall of Babylon. Let me talk a little bit more about Babylon. Babylon can refer to a place. Babylon can refer to a people. Babylon can refer to a spirit. And I think all of those are on the playing field in the book of Revelation. More than likely, ancient Babylon was located in modern-day, what would be modern-day Iraq, that area. But here's the interesting thing about Babylon. Whoever, wherever Babylon is here, it's ground zero for the commerce of the world. The nations would come to Babylon. The ships would sail to and from Babylon. The prosperity of the world was centered in Babylon. It's like Babylon was the big dog on the porch when John's seeing this. But then Babylon falls. Some people want to think, well, this could be the USA. I don't know. I don't know. The big picture that I tend to see is, think of it as a system led by Satan that's brought together to fulfill his plan and purpose on the earth, and God's allowing it. If you want to think of Satan again as the thief, the copycat, look at it this way. Jesus, God's Son, has a bride in the earth called the church. Father made possible, he brought Jesus to the earth and made possible Jesus gathering his bride together to himself. In the book of Revelation, this vision John saw, one thing John was allowed to see in the middle of all this, he was taken to a place and he got to see the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus comes back for us, we're going to be gathered together as his bride and have the marriage supper of the Lamb. That'll be all those that have believed in Jesus for their salvation. A gathering together. We'll go with him to a heavenly place, and there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. But if you think in terms of how Satan pollutes God's patterns and steals them, then you have Satan moving in the earth, and his representative, the false Messiah, is the Antichrist, the beast. And guess what? He doesn't have a bride. He has a harlot. Mystery Babylon. He's in bed with her. He uses her illegitimately as a man would a mistress out of marriage. He uses her illegitimately. And she has the cup of fornication. We see her drinking out of a gold cup, her fornications, her adulteries, her wickedness, her lies, and so forth. And she is used by Satan and the beast to target the saints, to unleash immorality on the world. Because if you read chapter 17 and chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, and see, this is key, see the relationship the leaders of nations have with this entity called Babylon. They go to her. They're drunken on her fornications, their adulteries. I mean, I can see Hollywood in the middle of that, just sending out its pollution to the world, training the world in immorality. And I'm not saying I'm just saying. Think about these things. But what we see happening, if you go back to Daniel's visions and the horns and so forth. You see the beasts getting into a league of nations. Some people call it the revised Roman Empire. And, do you know, it's very intriguing when you look at this Antichrist being who has suffers a mortal wound, because John is told by an angel, I'll show you the mystery of the beast. He talks about seven hills. There is a place on the earth known as the city of seven hills, Rome, which is the seat of the ancient Roman Empire. Daniel's vision of the end times saw the iron empire, out of the toes and support. He saw the beast rise up, the Antichrist figure. So, interestingly, this is just a nugget you can chew on the rest of the day on your own time. But it's really intriguing that some people believe that John was actually, the Lord was telling John about these kingdoms, like five have been, there will be like seven, five have been, and one who is not, but will be again, it will be the eighth. It goes into all this stuff. And his number is 666. And they say if you'll take the Roman numerological system and add up Nero Caesar's name, that it comes to a total of 666. And just an intriguing idea that we're told this beast will come out of a bottomless pit in some way, a superhuman person being re-energized to come back on the scene as the Nero of the Frank. And I'm not saying that's the case, but it was Nero who would impale Christians on poles, cover them with tar, and set them afire and use them for night torches while they watched the executions of other Christians taking place. He spearheaded a very horrific persecution against early believers. If not him, then the same spirit that worked through him will indwell the bosom of this world leader to do similar things. And John may have been shown that very thing, that this person will be just like Nero doing the stuff he did. And Nero claimed to be God as well. But this person, it's on the world stage, will go into what I believe will be a rebuilt temple. He will cause a sacrificial system that's been reinstituted to cease and said, now I'm your Messiah. I was dead and I'm back to life. Worship me. Don't believe I'm him? Show them false prophet. Boom, boom, boom. Lying signs and wonders. And if you serve me, you'll have my mark. Get in line. And if you don't have the mark, you won't buy it. You won't say, why? Put the squeeze on you to bow. Because that's the way the devil works. And by the way, this harlot that he's in bed with in the world system, he will work with some other nations to take her out. That's the way I see it. God will allow the beast and his system to turn on the harlot, and in 1 hour, three times we're told in Revelation 17 and 18, three times that she will fall in 1 hour, and to give John a picture, an angel takes a great boulder, throws it in the water, and it causes great chaos. He says it'll be like this. Boom, in a moment. I don't know if something like that can happen. Well, then you need to go back and watch some of the documentaries on what happened in World War II when Colonel Tibbetts and Sweeney got in the Enola Gay airplane and flew over Hiroshima and Nagasaki and dropped the big boy on them, where instantaneously a 1,000-mile-per-hour wind swept across Japan, and the people that were within several miles, they just dissolved in thin air because of the power of the explosion. Yes, that kind of stuff can happen. I'm not trying to instill fear of those kind of things, but what would be a good, healthy dose for the church today to have is a good, healthy dose of the fear of God. He is a loving Heavenly Father, but He's also the one whose Word is holding everything in place until the great day of God, when He sends His Son back with the holy angels in flaming fires of vengeance to gather His people to Himself and then toast everything else. Jesus said in Matthew 24, He told them about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. He goes all the way back to what Daniel saw, and he says it's the same thing. When you see that happen, run. Get ready. He said immediately after, in those days, immediately afterwards, you'll see the sun darken, the moon will turn his blood, and the stars will be shaken. And then, he says, and then you will see the sign in the heavens of the coming of the Son of Man. He says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And where the eagles gather together, there will be the carcass. And John, he talks about the fall of Babylon. He describes all this in 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18 and 19. And then when Jesus comes back with the host of heaven, you know what we were told about then? We're told about how an angel will call all the fowls of the air to gather together. And that's where we see the gathering of the vultures for what the book of Revelation calls the supper of the great God. Kings and priests around the earth and men and women, bond and free, the vultures are called in to feed on them when Jesus comes back. But the Bible is very clear to make known that even when rocks were falling on them, they still would not give glory to God. Unrepentant to their last breath, sold out to Satan, bad to the bone, they'll go out under the flaming fire of God. And that's a horrific people. I mean, horrific picture. And the same loving God who now extends mercy to whoever will come is the same God who has made that as part of His plan. Why? Because unless the earth is purged, and there's more stuff that happens. I'm showing you the big picture. Unless the earth is purged, it'll just be rinse and repeat. And I believe one reason the Lord allows Satan loose at the very end one more time and he gathers the nations against God at the city of God one last time at the end of 1,000 years is just to prove that point. The world left to its own devices will always turn away from God and go their own way. But at the end, there will be a purging, new heavens, new earth, a city that's undefiled, where the righteous will live eternally and will continue doing God's activity in whatever universes He may have created. And it'll be good. It'll be awesome. But remember what Peter said? We read it earlier. Knowing these things are coming, what manner of people ought we to be? I conclude with this. Our worship team's coming. And I do appreciate your patience. I want you to finish. I asked you to finish this scripture last week. I'm going to ask you again today. Vengeance is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. Who says? Who said it? One more time. Well, if He is going to repay, what's that going to look like? There's a great day of coming. It's the day of repayment, the balancing of the scales. God's mercy allows us to have our accounts settled at the cross. But those who reject Christ are turning from God's offer of salvation. And you'll answer to God face to face. And you'll be judged by your works. And no one will ever, no one has ever, nor will anyone ever be saved by their works. Our only means of salvation is by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And like I said, all this can be put together different ways. And that's, you follow your own conscience as the Holy Spirit leads you. But there's no debating whether or not He's coming. And there's no debating whether or not there's going to be a day of judgment. And there's no debating concerning what's going to happen to this earth and the heavens ultimately. That's, you can question it if you want to, but that, dear friend, is settled in the heavens. It's all settled. But I'm saying, regardless of your interpretation, you better make sure those rocks are in the bucket. He's coming. He's coming. And you know what? We got loved ones that aren't ready. Friends that don't know Him. Maybe grandchildren or sons and daughters. Are we praying as we ought to pray? Are we witnessing as we ought to witness? Are we under the delusion of the scoffers that everything's just going to go on as it's always gone? And Peter's like, I'm reminding you, that day's coming. It's coming. He's coming. I want you to stand with me. And as never before, we need to be praying for our nation. We need to be praying for the state of the church. We need an old-fashioned, Jesus-honoring, sin-killing, devil-stomping, Holy Ghost revival and awakening so that people will be prepared for the coming of the Lord and His bride is making herself ready. Lord, help us to this end. Our altar workers are here at the front. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come today. If you've never trusted Jesus, I encourage you with every fiber of my being, don't leave this room today without repenting of your sins and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord of your life. Be good soldiers. Live a godly life. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength. Be a Jesus lover. Live with the awareness of the true state of things. If you need prayer, just come on up right now. We're going to begin to worship. You come as the Holy Spirit moves upon your heart. If you're convicted, come. Come. If you need to come to these altars and just pray, come. Let's sing. Let's start singing. God is so merciful, so gracious.
Holy Spirit, you are here. Holy Spirit, you are here and you love us. Holy Spirit, you are here. Holy Spirit, you are here and you love us.
Are there others? You come. Christ, with these truths on your heart, knowing that He's coming again, and knowing that we'll stand accountable before Him, knowing what dying lost without Christ would mean, I charge you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be faithful witnesses, to be robed with His righteousness, full of His Spirit, and love people with God's love. Be bold and merciful. Bind mercy and bind truth upon your heart. Be a person of the Spirit. Be a person of the Word. In the name of Jesus, let's go forth now and change the world and live for Him. Thank you for being here today. God bless you. This altar remains open. If there's any that needs prayer, I encourage you to come. God bless you all.